In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he reduces the Christian gospel to the core message of the Christian faith to four basic truths. There he says, I delivered to you that which is of first importance. And then these are the four truths. Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. On Friday, he died suffering the wrath of God to purchase forgiveness for all who would ever trust in him. Then he adds, secondly, he was buried. That's important both because it proves the reality of his death and at the same time proves the reality of his resurrection because the tomb was empty on Sunday. Thirdly, he says, he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. And the number four, he says, he appeared to many eyewitnesses. Those four basic truth propositions summarize the Christian gospel. And did you note that two of them have to do with the resurrection? To be a Christian, you must believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. But why do we believe that? Well, this morning, I want us to study the Apostle John's account of the resurrection here in John 20 that we read just a moment ago. Let me remind you, as you saw in the text we read, that John the Apostle was there that morning at the tomb. He witnessed these things. But in addition to that, he has written also the definitive historical record of the first eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John wrote near the end of the first century, and he intentionally records many details that are not in the other gospels. And here, he introduces us to that first eyewitness, and her name was Mary Magdalene. John, in her testimony, in the text we just read together, lays out three compelling lines of evidence for the historical reality of the resurrection. Through the eyes of Mary, we are given these pieces of evidence that together prove to us the fact of the resurrection. Let's look at them together. Three compelling lines of evidence for the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection. The first line of evidence that we're provided here is in verses 1 and 2. It is the empty tomb. Now, let me give you some context before we begin John 20. Before daylight on that Sunday morning, Jesus of Nazareth was supernaturally raised from the dead. But there were no human witnesses of that event itself. However, there was a divine testimony that something supernatural had occurred. There was an earthquake, and there was an angel who appeared, who rolled away the stone from the grave, not to let Jesus out, but to let everyone else in. That had transpired. Now, John picks up shortly after that in verse 1. Notice what he writes. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. When you compare all four gospels, we learned that there were at least five women who were headed from Jerusalem to Jesus' grave that morning. Matthew and Mark mentioned Mary Magdalene. They also mentioned Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome, who was the mother of the apostles James and John, and also possibly Mary, Jesus' mother's sister. Luke adds Joanna, and then he adds this expression, the other women. Apparently, these five plus women all left Jerusalem together just before dawn on that Sunday morning, according to Matthew 28:1. They had purchased spices, and they planned to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial, a process that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had hastily begun late Friday afternoon before the Sabbath began. As these women walked together to the grave that morning, they were discussing how they were going to remove the large stone that sat in front of the grave, sealing it from grave robbers. Mary Magdalene, according to our account here, apparently walked ahead of the others, and she arrived at the tomb first while it was still dark. The other women arrived soon after her at the breaking of dawn, according to Mark 16. Now, when Mary arrived first at the tomb, verses 1 and 2 tell us she saw two important things. First of all, she saw that the stone had already been taken away. The Greek word translated taken away is a fascinating word. It implies that that heavy stone that rolled in the groove to seal the tomb had been removed from the groove and was lying nearby. It had been taken away. Secondly, verse 2 tells us she saw that Jesus' body was gone. The tomb was empty. Never underestimate the importance of the empty tomb, because we know that on Friday afternoon, two members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leading ruling body of Israel, two members who had been afraid to confess Jesus during his life, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, prepared Jesus' body for burial, and they placed it in the nearby newly hewn tomb of Joseph. Mary and the other women watched them as they put his body in the tomb and as they sealed it with the stone. You see, Mary knew firsthand where Jesus' body had been buried. She knew the tomb. Then on Saturday, one thing happened that's recorded in the Gospels, and that is somewhere between 4 and 12 Roman soldiers were assigned to guard the tomb. They first of all, upon arriving, certified that Jesus' dead body was still in the grave. And then they put a wax seal between the stone and the grave itself, marking it with the insignia of the Roman governor Pilate. This grave is not to be violated on authority of the Roman procurator. And then they guarded it around the clock. That was Saturday, but on Sunday morning, the grave was empty. Mary saw the empty tomb, verse 2 says, and she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Mary then found Peter and John, the two leading disciples. She told them that the grave was in fact empty, and she told them her conclusion was that Jesus' enemies had stolen the body. She was wrong, of course, about why, but her testimony was crystal clear that the grave was empty on that Sunday morning. That's the first line of evidence, the empty tomb. John's second line of evidence for the resurrection comes in verses 3 through 10, and it's the orderly grave clothes. The orderly grave clothes. Now, let's start in the first few verses there with what Mary, Peter, and John actually saw inside the tomb. Mary had investigated the tomb before she went to find Peter and John. That's clear from her testimony in verse 2. Later in verse 11, she looks into the tomb again. But here in verses 3 through 7, we see what Mary had seen, and now we see what Mary had seen through the eyes of Peter and John, who saw it as well. Notice what's written in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. I love the authenticity of the record. The two men were running together at first, but then the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter. The tradition has been since the early church that Peter was older than John, and John was more fleet of foot, and he beat him there. And he came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now, we're told in the gospel record, as well as in first century history, that the Jews prepared a body for burial by taking strips of linen cloth. Many of them were purchased from Egypt. They would take the strips of linen cloth, and then between the layers, as they wrapped the body, they would include spices mixed with a gummy resin, a kind of glue-like substance that would bind the layers together, and they would wrap around the body until it was covered. And then they would wrap around the face a separate covering. Notice here, John, he doesn't actually go into the tomb. He gets there first, but he stoops and looks in, and he sees inside the tomb these linen wrappings lying there. Apparently, he didn't see the face cloth, which is going to be mentioned in a moment. But he sees the linen wrappings, and notice verse 5 ends, he did not go in. John's standing there, stooping down, looking inside Jesus' empty grave. Verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came, following him. He finally catches up to John, and unlike John, he doesn't stop at the entrance. Typically Peter, he just plunges right in. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. He saw what John had seen, but he saw something in another place that John wasn't able to see from the entrance, and that is the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, the Greek word for face cloth here is actually a word borrowed from Latin. It literally means sweat cloth. It's what people would use when they were working to wipe the sweat from their faces. But it was used in burial, a rag like this. In chapter 11, verse 44, Lazarus was prepared with this face cloth, and there we're told it was wrapped around his face. Here, it's by itself, and it's been wrapped or rolled up is the word. Now, what is John seeing? What did Mary see? What do Peter and John see here? Well, John's description could mean that Jesus' body just rose literally through the grave clothes without disturbing them as he would later pass through walls of a locked room and just left the grave clothes there almost collapsing in on themselves with the weight of the spices and resin. I personally think that's the most likely scenario of what's being described here. But it's also possible that John means that those linen wrappings had been carefully unwrapped, but then they had been neatly folded or arranged in one place and were sitting there in an orderly fashion inside the tomb. The point of these verses is twofold. Number one, and this is key, they were no longer on Jesus. And number two, that they were orderly. They had been all neatly wrapped up. Now that's important in John's gospel because contrast that description with the description of what happens with the raising of Lazarus back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 44, we read this, he came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. That's what happened with Lazarus. That's not what happened with Jesus. That's what Mary and Peter and John saw. But let's consider then what John concluded from that. Look at verse 8. The other disciple, that's John, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. So after Peter goes in, John finally goes in, and notice verse 8 says, he saw and believed. The combination of the empty tomb along with the orderly appearance of the grave clothes convinced John that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. Now, don't miss the fact that it was the circumstances inside the grave that convinced John. It was not the scriptures. Verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must. I love this. In Greek, the word is necessary. It is necessary for him to rise again from the dead. Death could not hold him. They didn't know that that's what the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament taught about the Messiah. They didn't understand that he was going to die and then be raised from the dead. They didn't understand passages yet like Psalm 16:10, the most often quoted passage by the disciples in the New Testament, where it says this, you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. They didn't understand that yet. They didn't understand Isaiah 53:10. If he, the Messiah, the suffering servant, would render himself as a guilt offering, what does it take to be a guilt offering? The sacrifice has to die. There's death But it says, if he, the Messiah, would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That's resurrection. The point here in verse 9 is that the apostles did not invent the resurrection to agree with what they thought the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. What John saw inside the empty tomb that morning convinced him of the resurrection. Why? Because what he saw, what I've just described to you inside that tomb, refutes several competing flawed theories that try to explain away the resurrection. Consider for a moment what the orderly grave clothes disprove, the theories they debunk. First of all, they disprove the theory that's was and still is popular with some circles, that Jesus escaped from the grave under his own purely human power. There are those who have taught that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross, that he slipped into a coma because he'd only been on the cross a short time. He slipped into a coma. They accidentally buried what they thought was his dead body, and in reality, he gets inside the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revives him, and he comes back to full consciousness. Well, let me remind you that Jesus' death had been certified by the centurion who crucified him. He was asked by Pilate to ensure that Jesus was dead. They knew he was dead. The centurion recognized that he was a man who was very familiar with death. But to ensure it, he took his spear, and John tells us he didn't poke a little hole in Jesus' side like the Renaissance paintings. He took his spear and he thrust it up into Jesus' chest cavity, piercing his heart. He was making sure Jesus was physically dead. And then Pilate certified that also by releasing Jesus' body to Joseph of Arimathea. But let's just assume for a moment that somehow Jesus managed to survive the crucifixion. If Jesus was not raised supernaturally from the dead, think about what must have happened. He would have had to remove those cloth strips that were tightly wound around his body that Lazarus couldn't remove by himself. He would have had to have removed them, and remember, those strips were interspersed with some 65 to 70 pounds of spices and resin, that sticky glue binding it all together. He would then have to have folded up those grave clothes and wrapped them up neatly. He would have had to roll away the heavy stone from the inside by himself in his weakened condition. Then he would need to either sneak past or overpower the 4 to 12 Roman soldiers outside. And then he would need to somehow quickly treat his wounds and clean himself up, and within just a few minutes convince his followers that he had miraculously risen from the dead. Listen, it's a whole lot harder to believe that than it is the resurrection. The orderly grave clothes also refute the theory that Jesus' disciples stole his body. Under Roman law, grave robbing was a serious crime, and in different provinces of the empire, it could be punished by exile, forced labor, or even by capital punishment. It was a serious thing to rob a grave. Clearly, the disciples lacked the courage to pull this off. They have been in hiding since Jesus' arrest on Thursday night. But if they had mustered the necessary courage to do this, think about what was required. Again, they would have to either sneak past or overpower the Roman guard. And then, once inside the tomb, rather than just hastily take Jesus' body, wrappings and all, they would have had to have taken the time to carefully unwrap his body from that linen wrapping and the gummy resin. And then they would have had to have folded it up and removed his face cloth and sort of staged the grave. In addition, they had no reason to steal Jesus' body. They didn't believe in the resurrection when it happened. Why would they fabricate one? And why would they later die for a lie that they had invented? The orderly grave clothes disprove a third flawed theory, and that is that Jesus' enemies stole his body. If Jesus' enemies had stolen his body, then again, they would have taken the wrapped body. Or if for some unexplainable reason they had decided to remove the grave clothes, they would have unwrapped them hastily, and then they would have left them in shambles strewn about the grave. They wouldn't have folded them up neatly. Besides, Jesus' enemies had no reason to steal his body. They had posted a guard on Saturday to ensure that no one stole his body. Clearly, they wouldn't steal it themselves. And then once Jesus' followers claimed that it had been raised, if they had stolen the body, think of what they would have done. They would have furnished it to say, oh, no, he didn't. Never happened. Instead, they created the unbelievable story that his disciples had stolen it while the soldiers slept. I call that the lie that proves the resurrection. I mean, think about it. You're telling this story as a Roman soldier your whole life. Yeah, we were asleep. And while we were asleep, don't ask me how, but we know that his disciples stole the body. It's a hard sell. So through Mary's eyewitness testimony then, along with that of Peter and John, we learn of the empty tomb and we learn of the orderly grave clothes. But that brings us to a third crucial line of evidence, and that is Jesus' bodily appearance. I love this account in verses 11 to 18. You see, most of Jesus' followers did not believe in the resurrection because of the empty tomb. There's no record, in fact, in the New Testament that anyone believed solely for that reason. Most of them did not believe because they saw the orderly arrangement of the grave clothes. John was the one exception. Maybe Peter, we can't be sure. Most believed because they saw Jesus alive, or they believed the testimony of others who had seen Jesus alive. And here in these verses, we're reminded that God gave this woman named Mary Magdalene the astonishing privilege of being the first eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And let me just say that Mary was a most surprising choice. She was a surprising witness. Why? For two reasons. First of all, because she had a past. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, Jesus is beginning his Galilean ministry, and Luke describes it like this in verse 1, Luke 8, 1. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. And the 12 apostles were with him. Now watch this. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. And here's the first one, Mary, who was called Magdalene. There are a lot of Marys in the New Testament. This Mary is distinguished from the others by the place she's from. Mary Magdalene means Mary of Magdala. Magdala is a small little fishing village on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there. Some of you have probably been there. They've now unearthed the first century synagogue where Jesus taught there. But this Mary was from Magdala. Notice how she's described. From whom seven demons had gone out. There's a story I can't wait to hear about. What did that look like? We know what Jesus did in the case of others who were demon-possessed, but in this woman's case, seven demons had residence of her body. She was tormented and tortured. We can read other accounts in the New Testament of what they did to their victims. Jesus had saved her. He had delivered her. Two other women are mentioned here, Joanna and Susanna, and many others. And then watch this, who were contributing to their support, Jesus and the disciples' support, out of their private means. In other words, Mary of Magdala traveled with Jesus and his disciples at times, and she used her financial means to support his ministry. She was certainly a devoted, faithful disciple. We'll see more of that in a moment. But she was not the best witness, because this woman had a checkered past. Jesus had saved her and delivered her from seven demons. I mean, think about it. If you're accused of a crime and somebody's testifying, you want that person to have as clean a record as possible. You don't exactly want this woman on the stand. She was a surprising choice also because she was a woman. In that first century culture, sadly, there was a low view of women. They weren't considered reliable witnesses. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah says that they couldn't even testify in court in most cases. The truth is, I love this, when you look at Jesus and his response to and treatment of women, you see the New Testament record. It's the true Christian faith that elevates the value and place of women. But ironically, the fact that the testimony of women was not generally accepted in that culture in the first century only strengthens the authenticity of the gospel record. Because think about this. In that culture, if you were going to write the story of a fictional resurrection, one that did not really happen, and you wanted to really drive it home to your listeners, your first eyewitness wasn't going to be a woman, and certainly not this woman. I love the fact that Jesus chose her. You know, I think, and I can't prove this to you, but I think Jesus chose Mary and the other women to be the first witnesses of his resurrection because of their faithfulness and loyalty to him, even when the other disciples had fled. I mean, the 11, they ran. They were gone at Jesus' arrest. Peter, of course, followed for a time through a couple of the Jewish trials, but then he denied the Lord and left. Only John was there through the whole ordeal. Only he was there throughout the entire crucifixion. But these faithful women were there. In the early hours of the crucifixion, John tells us they were standing right next to Jesus at the foot of the cross. When darkness came over the whole land, we learn that they stepped away from the immediate proximity to the cross, but they were there. They were watching. They remained at Calvary until his death, Mark 15 tells us. And they even watched to see how and where his body was buried after it was taken down from the cross, according to Mark 15. They were there. And Jesus lets this very surprising witness be the first to see him. Surprising because she had a past, a very checkered past, and she was a woman. But she was also a competent eyewitness. This is true for several reasons. First of all, because she had witnessed personally his crucifixion and death. She was there. She watched it unfold. She knew Jesus was dead. And she had witnessed his burial and the location of his grave. She knew where the body of Jesus was buried. There was going to be no confusion that morning about where Jesus was truly buried. In our text, we learn another reason she was a competent witness, and that is she was not predisposed to a resurrection. We'll put it this way, she was not expecting Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Now, we don't know if Mary returned to the tomb while Peter and John were still there or if she arrived back after they had left for their homes. But what is clear in this passage, and you'll see it again and again, is this woman whom Jesus had delivered from such a horrific background, whom he had saved and delivered, this woman loved Jesus Christ. And here she is. She's standing just outside the grave weeping. The Greek word implies that this was constant, this was ongoing, and that this was not a few tears dripping down her face. This woman was sobbing in grief. She had no hope of Jesus' resurrection. And in the midst of that emotion, she stooped down, verse 11 said, and looked into the tomb. And based on her response to what we saw, we learn that she was also a competent witness because she was not gullible or suggestible. Look at what happens in verse 12. She looks into the tomb, and for the first time, she meets the angels who've been there off and on that morning. She saw two angels. Mark 16 tells us they were in the appearance of young men, and they were in white garments that were blazing. They're in white, sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman," and that's a respectful term of greeting, of address. Jesus refers to his own mother that way in John 2. "Woman, why are you weeping?" The implication here is, listen, this is a time for joy. This is not a time for grief. She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, if you compare that to verse 2, you'll see that this is almost identical to what she said to Peter and John. What becomes crystal clear here, she's looking in the tomb, she sees two angels in blazing white garments, and she was neither startled nor was she frightened. This is a down-to-earth woman. She was a competent eyewitness. And by sovereign design, she was the first eyewitness. She was the first. She saw Jesus, verse 14. "And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there." Now, we don't know why she turned around. Perhaps she heard something behind her and knew someone was there. Perhaps the angels who'd been looking at her looked past her and it was clear someone else was there behind her. Or perhaps they pointed to Jesus. But regardless, whatever happened, she turned around and saw Jesus. Verse 14 says, "and did not know that it was Jesus." There have been a lot of reasons offered as to why she didn't know it was Jesus. Some have suggested that her eyes were just too full of tears to have recognized him. Now, maybe some of you'd feel differently. I'm not a crier, but I don't think I've ever cried enough that I couldn't blink my eyes and see who I'm looking at. Others argue that his glorified body was similar in appearance, but not exactly the same. And of course, there's an element of truth to that. In chapter 21, verse 4, Jesus is standing on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples didn't know it was Jesus, even though they'd already seen him a couple of times after his resurrection. But I think most likely Mary was prevented from recognizing him, just as happened later that same day with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Luke chapter 24, verse 16 says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So she didn't know it was Jesus, but she saw Jesus. And secondly, she spoke with Jesus. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, again, you see, she was not predisposed to a resurrection here. It's a garden, right? The Jesus' tomb was in a garden near the site of crucifixion. So she thinks it's a garden. Who else is going to be here this early in the morning? This must be the gardener caring for the garden. Verse 15, "so she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away.'" Since she thought he was the gardener responsible for this private garden, she may have thought that the owner had ordered him to relocate the body somewhere else. And so she's essentially saying, "Please, give me his body and let me arrange a proper burial for him." I think that again implies that she was a wealthy woman. She couldn't move the body by herself. She had people who would help her do that, and she was more than able to finance it and secure a grave for Jesus' body. But as a witness, thirdly, this is central, she confirmed Jesus' identity. She confirmed Jesus' identity. Verse 16, "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" I love that. Jesus simply called her name, not in Greek, but in Aramaic, the language of first century Judea, Miriam. She was named after Moses' sister, Miriam. Jesus calls her name in her native language. Now, I don't know how at this point she recognizes it. Maybe it was that a man she thought was a stranger knew her name, but I think more likely it's how Jesus said it that opened her eyes to see and understand the truth. She'd heard him say it many times. I love what John 10, verse 3 says. Jesus says, he calls his own sheep by name, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 16 goes on to say, she turned. Apparently, after verse 15 and talking to Jesus, she had turned to look toward the tomb again for whatever reason, and now she turns back to Jesus, and she said to him in Hebrew or Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Mary now recognizes that it really is Jesus. He's alive. Now think about it. She knew he was dead. She was weeping and grieving over his death. She watched him die. She watched them bury his body. She knew he was dead, so that left only one possibility. Jesus had been raised from the dead. And in a moment, can you imagine? Put yourself in her shoes for a moment. That profound, sobbing grief that had racked her entire body now turns to profound joy in a moment's time. He's alive. As a witness, fourthly, she does something that's important. She touched Jesus' body. We know that because of verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. We don't know how she did that. Perhaps like the other women later that morning, she fell down and grabbed Jesus around the ankles and held his feet in worship. Maybe she hugged him and continued to hold on to him. But Jesus says, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. It's a cryptic statement. In fact, there are two primary ways that scholars understand the statement. Some say he meant this, stop clinging to me as if in my glorified form I am now returning to my old life and all of our relationships are going to be exactly the same as they were before. Stop clinging to me as if it was before. And that's possible. But I tend to think there's a second reason that's more easily understood and makes more sense here, and that is this. Jesus says to her graciously, stop clinging to me, Mary, as if I'm about to leave, as if I'm about to ascend to heaven right now, today. You're going to see me again. And we see that in verse 17. He says, but go to my brothers. By brothers, he means his disciples, not his physical brothers, although he will appear to them later and they will come to faith in him. But this is his disciples. We know that because of what Mary does in verse 18. That's the group she goes to. So he says, go to my brothers. There's so much grace in that statement. Think about it. These men he's talking about, they all abandoned him at the lowest moment of his life, at his arrest and his crucifixion. They were nowhere to be found. One denied him. But he calls them brothers, and he wants to be with them. That's the heart of Jesus. And say to them, I ascend. I am ascending. He's saying it's as if it's happening soon. It's in process. I'm only going to be here a short time. I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Notice he doesn't say to our Father and our God. There's really a unique wording here. And that wording implies two realities. First of all, it implies the distinction between him and us. He is a son by nature. We are sons and daughters by adoption. But at the same time, it implies the similarity between him and us. The same God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is our Father as well. And we, friends, if you've trusted in Christ, we're Jesus' brothers. Mary touched Jesus' body. But fifthly, she reported Jesus' appearance to others. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he'd said these things to her. Now, under the laws of evidence, both then and even in our own country, an eyewitness's credibility is strengthened if they made a consistent statement shortly after the event they're testifying of. Or if they made what's called an excited utterance, a statement that's made while still under the stress of a startling event. And that's exactly what Mary did here. Right after this all happens, she tells others of what she had seen. She immediately bore witness to others of what she had seen and heard. And then finally, she was validated in her eyewitness testimony by over 500 other eyewitnesses. In the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 to 10, we learn that God established the historical reality of the resurrection through more than 14 post-resurrection appearances. Think about this. Over those 40 days, Jesus appeared to over 500 different people in at least 10 different locations. He appeared to individuals, he appeared to groups, and on one occasion he appeared to a crowd of more than 500 people at one time. He appeared to men and to women. He appeared in public and in private. He appeared at different times of the day. He appeared in Jerusalem and in Galilee. Listen, friends, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is one of the most validated events in human history. So the first eyewitness, Mary Magdalene, provides us with three lines of evidence for the resurrection: the empty tomb, the orderly grave clothes, and Jesus' bodily appearance. But the question this morning is, how should you respond to Mary's eyewitness testimony? What does John, the one who wrote this gospel, how does he want you to respond? More importantly, how does the Holy Spirit, who inspired this account, want you to respond? First of all, if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you say, Tom, I came in here knowing I've not repented and believed in Jesus, that's not where I am, I know that, then John is urging you to receive the testimony of these eyewitnesses and to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. How do I know that's what he wanted? Because he tells us. Later in chapter 20, look at John 20, verse 26, he fast forwards to 8 days after the resurrection. In other words, the next Sunday, not today, but Sunday a week from now, Jesus appears to the 10 disciples, and Thomas is there. Verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now watch what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Who is that? Well, there were some in the first century who heard the testimony and believed, but that's Christians today. Jesus says, you read this and you didn't see like Mary saw, like Peter and John saw, but you see this and hear this testimony and believe, blessed are you. John tells us in verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life, eternal life in his name. That's why you're here this morning. You didn't come here by accident. You came here under divine providence. Jesus is offering you the chance to hear and respond to the firsthand eyewitness testimony. You weren't there to see, but others were. And he's had it written down by his apostles to us. And he wants you to believe. And notice the gospel is not merely a call to believe certain facts about Jesus, but like Thomas, to fall at his feet in worship and to confess him as your Savior and Lord. That's what this passage is here to do this morning. And that's my prayer for you. If you claim to be a Christian, but unlike Mary, you don't love Jesus, you don't follow him as your teacher, you don't obey him as your Lord like she did, then friend, I hate to tell you this, but Mary's example is here to show you that you're not really a Christian at all. You see, the way Mary responds to Jesus in the story, that's not because she's some super Christian. This is the response of every true Christian. And so if you don't love Jesus like she loved Jesus, if you don't call him your teacher and you're his disciple and you're learning from him, if you don't seek to obey him, then Jesus says you're not his. Doesn't matter that you prayed a prayer when you were young or had some emotional or visionary experience. Doesn't really matter. Jesus says, if you obey my word, then are you truly my disciple? So the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, does your love and devotion for Jesus look anything like Mary's? Christianity isn't about placing your confidence in some facts. It's about loving and following a person. Thirdly, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus, and I know that many here are, this passage encourages you, like Mary, to do several things. Let me just give them to you. First of all, it encourages you to be strengthened in your faith by the overwhelming evidence of the resurrection. Listen, Christianity, the resurrection, is not a leap of faith. It's based on the Hebrew scriptures and its prophecies about the Messiah who would come. It rests on the written record of Jesus' handpicked legal representatives, the apostles, who have given us their record in the New Testament you hold in your hand. It relies on the eyewitness testimony of more than 500 who saw the resurrected Christ. Christian, you can be confident in the faith you believe, in the Lord you embrace. Number two, remember what Jesus has saved you from. I promise you, Mary never forgot what Jesus had saved her from, and neither should you. Maybe it wasn't seven demons, but you know who you were. Don't ever forget that, and let it fuel your love. And here's the really good news. If you're in Christ, whatever your past may be, it doesn't define who you are. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Number three, love Jesus with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, like she did, like we see so clearly portrayed here. Number four, continue to follow and obey him as your teacher and your Lord. Her first response to Jesus was what? Rabboni, teacher! I'm your disciple, you're my teacher. Let that frame your relationship to Jesus. And then finally, share your testimony of who Jesus is and what he's done for you, just like she did. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the powerful reminder of the reality of the resurrection. Father, for those of us who have come to know you through your Son, Lord, use this passage and the truths we've examined to produce those very things in us. Father, for those who are here who don't know you, may you draw them to yourself through the gospel they have heard this morning. May this be the day when they truly come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. We pray it in his name. Amen.